Amen. Thank you so much for all who participated in leading us in worship today. It's been so sweet, and we thank you for it. A couple of months ago, the adoption committee approached me and asked me if I would prayerfully consider preaching one Sunday in the month of November on the subject of adoption. I told them that I would be honored to do so and began to pray about it and began to do research, etc. Well, I just didn't have any real peace that I should be the one to speak on the subject. A couple of weeks ago, Chris Fritz and I were meeting together, and I was sharing that with him, and he said, "Well, you know, God has led Anna and I to adopt two little boys." And I said, "Well, that's two more than he has called me to adopt. So if you would be willing, I think you are the answer to this. And I think the reason I've not had peace is because you're the one that's to preach today." So Chris is coming to share with us about the subject of adoption from the Word of God. Let's welcome him this morning. God bless you, brother.
Thanks, Don. Thank you. Well, good morning, and it is a privilege to talk to you about this topic of orphan care and adoption. And at this point, I need to let you know that nobody is allowed to leave, because I know that some of you may be thinking, orphan care, adoption, that sounds heavy, that sounds depressing. I'm just here trying to make it to brunch, you know, pancakes are light and fluffy. Adoption sounds heavy and depressing. Listen, if that's your attitude this morning, we need to reclaim the doctrine of adoption. We need to reclaim and recover this glorious truth and understand what God has to say about it. As we get started, let me read you a series of statements that I hope will challenge your thinking and that I hope to prove to you this morning in our time together. Orphan care, and specifically adoption, is to be a living, breathing picture of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Orphan care is not just about social justice. There are worse things than being poor. And we heard that certainly this morning from Jason. Poverty is not just a money issue, but there is much more involved with it. Orphan care is not about taking disadvantaged children and turning them into middle-class Americans. Orphan care is not even predominantly about orphans. It is about the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Orphan care and adoption is about the expansion and proclamation of the gospel. Orphan care is a part of fulfilling the Great Commission. Orphan care and adoption is not charity. It's war. It's war. You ready for this? Orphan care is about your sanctification and your spiritual well-being. And I hope to prove that to you before we're done this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, where here we see an incredible picture of adoption that will hopefully correct some of our wrong thinking on this topic. And I must confess that I have thought wrongly about orphan care and adoption for far too long. God has needed to break me and to correct me and to convict me in so many ways. It turns out that I have a fat head and a small heart. I do. I have a fat head and a small heart. My wife and I have been struggling with God's call on our life to adopt for about a year now. After the death of our son, Mason, we began to wrestle with this issue of adoption. And in my heart and in my mind, I was most resistant. I would have never verbalized this out loud, but here's what I was thinking inwardly. Adoption is great for people other than Chris Fritz. People who aren't Chris Fritz should really think about orphan care and adoption. But I'm just not called to that. That's not what God has called me to do. And then it was a number of months ago that my arch nemesis, Mike Wolf, encouraged me to read a book entitled Adopted for Life. Adopted for Life, written by Russell Moore. And I knew that Mike and Jen had been seriously considering adoption, which again I thought was great because they were not me. And so that's good for them to think about that and pray about that. And to be honest, I had no intention of reading the book. I had no intention of listening to the book. You can get it on audio download. And I think Mike picked up on my lack of enthusiasm. And so he did a very clever thing, something that I cannot prove, but I believe happened. He told his wife to talk to my wife to get my wife to listen to the book. And before long, I show up at home and all I'm hearing about is Adopted for Life. How I gotta listen to this book, Adopted for Life, because it's so good and it's so helpful, and indeed it is. Dr. Russell Moore is Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And God greatly used Dr. Moore's book to correct so much of my thinking about adoption and about orphan care. If you do decide to get this book, I highly recommend that you get the audio download. Dr. Moore sounds like a mix between Al Mohler and former President George W. Bush. And for that reason alone, it makes it highly entertaining. You're like, did President Bush just tell me to adopt? That is weird. That is weird. But like I said, I have a fat head and a small heart. I have a love of self, a love for comfort, a desire to serve myself, and I have a proclivity to never want to die to self. And I believe that God can use the doctrine of adoption to deal with so much of our sin and wrong thinking. Genesis chapter 48. Hopefully you've turned there by now. If you would, please stand in honor of God's word as we read Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. You know the story. Here Joseph is now established in Egypt, and he is leading and ruling there. And God has blessed him with two sons, and his father Jacob is soon to die and pass off the scene, and we come to chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, where there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's son, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would move in our hearts and minds. We ask that you would use your word to correct our wrong thinking. We ask that the Holy Spirit would soften our hearts and would empower us to apply what we learn. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for showing us what true love is. We praise you and we ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. This morning we're going to consider four adoption truths and then three adoption myths. Here they are. Look again at verse 5. Verse 5. Genesis chapter 48. Look again at verse 5. Jacob says, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Please note it on your outline. Adoption makes full sons and daughters, not second class citizens or pretend family members. Ephraim and Manasseh are here adopted by Jacob, and they are going to receive the full privilege and the full inheritance, just like the other sons, just like Reuben and Simeon. They will now be treated and privileged and blessed as sons, because now through adoption they truly are sons. Noted on your outline, adoption creates a new reality and a new identity that is true and legitimate. There's nothing false. There's nothing pretend about it. And this has great ramifications as we think about our salvation and our adoption into God's family. Look on your outline at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, therefore, remember. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Listen, that's who we were before being adopted into God's family. That was our reality. It says that we were lost, dead, without hope, and in the flesh. Earlier on, Paul says that all those who are in the flesh, get this, are children of wrath. Children of wrath. Prior to our adoption in Christ Jesus, that's who we were. We were children of wrath. We were ugly, diseased children that were chained to the sinful desires of our flesh. That was our spiritual identity. And have you forgotten what that looks like? Have you forgotten what that looks like to be lost and dead and chained to the sinful flesh? Let me remind you on your outline, Galatians 5, verse 19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's who we were prior to Christ, prior to salvation, prior to redemption and adoption. Now let me ask you a question. Would you want to adopt a child that fit that description? Would you want to adopt a child whose fact sheet read something like that? Russell Moore, in his great book, Adopted for Life, I'm going to quote it several times, so bear with me. But he writes about our adoption with these words. He says, imagine for a moment that you're adopting a child. As you meet with a social worker in the last stage of the process, you're told that this 12-year-old has been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3. He persists in burning things and attempting repeatedly to skin kittens alive. He acts out sexually, the social worker says, although she doesn't really fill you in on what that means. She continues with a little family history. This boy's father grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence, ranging from spousal abuse to serial murder. Each of them ended life the same way, death by suicide, each found hanging from a rope of blankets in his respective prison cell. Now think for a moment. Would you want this child? If you did adopt him, wouldn't you keep your eye on him as he played with your other children? Would you watch him nervously as he looks at the butcher knife on the kitchen table? Would you leave the room as he watched a movie on television with your daughter with the lights out? Well, he's you, and he's me. That's what the gospel is telling us. He's right. That's who we were, lost and dead and stained and corrupted in the flesh, hopeless, separated from God, a spiritual orphan, an enemy of God. That was our reality. That was our existence. Now look at the next verse in Ephesians chapter 2 on your outline. Two wonderful words, but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God in Christ. We have become fellow citizens. We have become members of the household of God, brought into the family of God. That's who we are in Christ. We are really adopted into God's family, sealed in the Holy Spirit. We are real family. It's not pretend and it's not imaginary. Listen, my true identity, my eternal identity is who I am in Christ, not who I am by birth. That is my true identity. That is my eternal identity. Who I am in Christ, not who I am by birth. My biological family is wonderful and significant, but not nearly as significant as my eternal adopted family. I've been adopted into God's family, and I am truly, really His son and His child, and that is a reality that has eternal ramifications. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 on your outline. Jesus explained this. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And can you imagine at that moment, this person who came to told that to Jesus is like, "What? Really? Who's my brother? Who's my mother? What are you getting at?" And then look at what Jesus says. And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Our eternal family is made up of believers of all time. Now listen, this is wonderful news. Because now, through adoption, you are related to me for all of eternity. If in this life you are dissatisfied by how much time you've gotten to spend with Chris Fritz, I have great news. We'll be together for all of eternity. Wow, is all you can say. Wow. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. Never, never treat or think of adoption as a second-class position. Never, never think of adoption as a second-best option. As if you're inferior to the family because you came in through adoption. Listen, whether a child enters the family through the birth canal, through cesarean section, or through adoption, they're really in the family. They're really a part of the family. It would be weird if you constantly identified and labeled your children by how they entered your family, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine if I said, let me introduce you to my family. This is my birth canal son, Chris Jr. He entered the family after 23 hard pushes. This is my cesarean section son. This is Bill Jr. And he entered the family through cesarean section because his head was a little big. And this is my adopted son, Mark Jr. He entered the family through adoption. What is that? Listen, however they entered the family, They're true sons. They're true daughters, whether by birth, cesarean section, or adoption. Not second-class citizens, not outcasts, but real sons and daughters. Look at Galatians chapter 3 on your outline. Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." We are one in Christ. We are heirs in Christ. And listen to this. This is so exciting. Jesus Christ himself is not ashamed to call you his brother. Jesus Christ himself is not ashamed. Look at Hebrews 2:11. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus doesn't call us adopted brothers. He simply calls us brothers. He doesn't call us second-class citizens. He simply calls us brothers. Why? Because our adoption is real. It is reality. We are really sons and daughters adopted into God's family. Do you remember what Jesus said to Mary Magdalene right after he'd risen from the dead? Look at it on your outline in John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus stresses the fact that they were his brothers. Go to my brothers and tell them I'm going to my Father and to your Father. It is reality. Look again at Genesis chapter 48. Look at verses 3 to 5. Genesis 48, verses 3 to 5. "And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." Please note it on your outline. Number two, adoption should be based upon and understood in light of God's covenant plans and promises. Here in these verses, we see the reason why Jacob wants to adopt Joseph's two boys. It's to further enact and to further fulfill God's covenant plans and promises. Why should we want to adopt children? Why should we want to see orphans cared for? Because we want to see the lost saved. We want to see children come to know and love God. We want to see children connected to the people of God and brought in to be a part of the community of the people of God. Again, this is not about social justice. We're not looking to see some middle class living standard of living met. No, the goal of adoption is that children would be loved, raised, taught, instructed to know and believe the gospel. The goal of adoption is to see that children will be raised in a home where the word of God is taught and honored and where they will be brought into a covenant relationship with God. Please note it on your outline. The lamb must receive his full reward. The lamb must receive his full reward. There are children out there who need Jesus, who need to be brought into that covenant relationship with him. They must be cared for so that Christ will be honored and glorified and worshiped. Listen, having children, whether through biological or adoption means, is not about us having a legacy. Not about honoring us. Not about somehow bringing honor to us. It's about bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ. That's the goal of all parenting. Look on your outline at Ephesians 6:4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Of the Lord. That's the goal of our parenting, that they would be brought and instructed in the ways of the Lord. Our parenting is about Christ. Our discipline and instruction is about honoring Christ and pointing to him. So adoption, and really all parenting, based upon and understood in light of God's covenant plans and promises. What is God doing? And how can we be a part of that? How can we be a part of bringing more into the fold to know and love and worship Christ? Look again at Genesis 48. Look at verses 12 to 13. Verses 12 to 13. "Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Please note this on your outline. Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted because of Jacob's love for his son Joseph. And likewise, we are adopted into God's family through his son, Jesus Christ. Our adoption is not merited because of us, based upon us, but it comes about through Christ, through God's only son. How is it that a sinful, wicked people can be allowed into God's family? On what basis can our adoption be legitimate and justifiable? Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. Paul writes, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Listen, Christ is the beloved. And because he is beloved and accepted, we can be reconciled and accepted and brought into God's family. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 33 reads like this. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Here's the answer that the Catechism gives, and it's pretty good. It says, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Meaning for Christ's sake. And so we must fight to understand and to believe the reality of our adoption in Christ. We are constantly tempted to question our adoption and to disbelieve our adoption and to doubt the promises of the gospel. It's interesting to note that when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, do you remember how he usually began each temptation? By attacking the sonship of Jesus Christ. He said, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God," right? He attacked Jesus's position and standing as the Son of God, and Satan would love to do the same thing with us as well. In Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren because he accuses us of sin and attacks our standing as sons and daughters. He questions how we sinful people could ever be adopted into God's family. But listen, we have an advocate. We have a mediator who steps forward and explains that our adoption is justifiable. It is legitimate because of his life, death, and resurrection. Because of Christ, we can be adopted into God's family. John 1:12 says it like this on your outline. It says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is our adoption in Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once wrote this. He said, "Adoption gives us the rights of children. Regeneration gives us the nature of children. And we are partakers of both, for we are sons." I like that. That is good. Our adoption is real, legitimate, and true because it is based upon Jesus Christ, and it is through him. Look again at verses 17 to 19 in Genesis 48. 17 to 19. It says, "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.'" Please note it on your outline. Blessing and adoption into God's family is not a matter of biology or birth order, but of sovereign love. Sovereign love. Here, Jacob continues the tradition of blessing the younger instead of the older, to show that blessing is not as a result of birth order, not as a result of biology, but as a result of God's sovereign love and grace. Isaac was not the firstborn. Ishmael was. Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was. Ephraim was not the firstborn. Manasseh was. Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was. King David was the youngest in his family. And yet he was chosen. He was chosen. Blessing is not about biology. It's not about birth order. In other words, friend, you have nothing to boast about in yourself because of your adoption. It's not because of you. It's not because of your status, your ability, your birth order, your biology, your talents and abilities, your social class, your family tree, any of that. It's all based upon the sovereign love and grace of God. Remember that in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the Jewish Christians were so surprised that the Gentiles could be saved just like them. After Peter preaches to the Gentile Roman centurion named Cornelius, he goes back to report to the Jewish believers of what has happened. And this is what we read. Look at Acts 11, verses 15 to 18 on your outline. This is how Peter explains it. It says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" They were like, "Did you know that Gentiles could be saved just like us? I didn't know that Gentiles could be saved. This is incredible. This is amazing that God would choose and love and set his grace upon non-Jewish people." And indeed it is. It is amazing and incredible that God would love and save and redeem and adopt any of us. Four truths about adoption. Let's move on to three myths about adoption in the few minutes we have left. Here are some myths that need to be corrected. Some of these are common. Some of these are more of a practical nature, but we'll just touch on them quickly. Myth number one: adoption within the same race is okay, but interracial adoption should be avoided. In other words, it's fine for Caucasians to adopt other Caucasians, for African Americans to adopt other African Americans, you know, but those racial boundaries should never be crossed in adoption. Listen, that is utter foolishness. Note the correction on your outline. With human beings, there is no such thing as interracial adoption. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. See, I do not believe that there is more than one race of people. Human beings come in only one race. We're all created in the image of God. Listen to how Paul explained this when he was in Athens in Acts 17. Again, on your outline, he says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We are all the same race. We are all people created in the image of God. So there's no such thing as interracial adoption, just like there's no such thing as interracial marriage, for that matter. Now, there can be inter-ethnic adoption. There can be inter-ethnic marriage, and that can have some unique challenges that come along with it. But the idea that there are different races of people, and those races should stay separate and distinct and avoid one another and never cross those boundaries, is unbiblical. It is wrong. It is racist. Myth number two. Adoption is a nice thing to do and is guaranteed to go well. Here's the correction. Adoption is war and takes maximum effort and maximum dependence upon God. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I do not want to paint a false, rosy picture of the battle and the war that believers face when they follow and obey God. Several years ago, the Planned Parenthood Federation of America, the nation's leading provider of abortions, unveiled a new Christmas card to support their views on reproductive freedom. The card was well designed with snowflakes and stars and glitter, and the caption on the Christmas card read, quote, "Choice on Earth." Now that's a disgusting card, and it's an obvious insult to every Christian, but that card is useful. That card is useful in that it serves to remind us that, listen, Jesus was not born into a pristine winter wonderland adorned with dancing elves and cute, cuddly reindeer. No, Jesus was born into a war zone. Jesus was born on hostile territory, having to escape from King Herod, who was the Planned Parenthood of his day, who thought nothing of exterminating babies to achieve his own selfish agenda and self-serving goals. Jesus was born onto the battlefield, but thankfully Joseph and Mary were obedient to God and they fled to Egypt to keep Jesus safe. Walking by faith is no easy task. Being obedient to Christ always puts you in the line of fire. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 32. Verse 32. The writer of Hebrews writes, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." Now stop there for just a moment. I don't know, that sounds pretty good. Sounds like the faithful always win. Sounds like the faith go from one level of triumph to the next, and it is glorious, and they're stopping lions, and they're stopping fire, and they're destroying kingdoms, and they're made strong. But read on. There's a second list. Verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Now, if you're anything like me, you're thinking, I want to be in the first list. I'd rather be in the category that conquers kingdoms and stops lions and calls down fire from heaven. I'd rather not be in the destitute, afflicted, mistreated list. But listen, friend, that's not for you and I to decide. It's not for you and I to decide. It's for us to be faithful, to obey God, and to walk in faith, and to leave the outcome and the results to Him. It's for us to protect human life, to care for the orphan, even if the world says it's foolishness. Again, Russell Moore in his book Adopted for Life writes this, "An orphan-protecting adoption culture is countercultural, and always has been. Some of the earliest records we have of the Christian churches speak of how Christians remarkably protected children in the face of a culture of death pervasive in the Roman Empire. The followers of Jesus, though, did not kill their offspring, even when it would have made economic or social sense to do so. This is still distinctively Christian in a world that increasingly sees children as at best a commodity to be controlled and at worst a nuisance to be contained. Think of how revolutionary it is for Christians to adopt a young boy with a cleft palate from a region of India where most people see him as defective. Think of how counterintuitive it is for Christians to adopt a Chinese girl when many there see her as a disappointment. Think of how odd it must seem to American secularists to see Christians adopting a baby whose body trembles with an addiction to the cocaine her mother sent through her bloodstream before birth. Think of the kind of credibility such action lends to the proclamation of our gospel. Adoption isn't just a nice thing to do. It's war. It's fighting the good fight of faith, proclaiming and living out the reality that all life created in the image of God is precious and valuable in His sight. Myth number three. I'm not called to orphan care of any kind. It's somebody else's job. Here's the correction to that. You need to be involved in orphan care for your spiritual well-being. For your spiritual well-being, you need to be involved in service and ministry to those, listen, who can never pay you back in any way and who may never say thank you. You need to serve and love and minister to those who can never pay you back and who may never say thank you. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, why does James do that? Why does James tack on to the end of this verse about keeping ourselves unstained by the world? Well, simply this. If you refuse to serve widows and orphans, if you refuse to serve those who can't pay you back, you will inevitably become self-centered, self-focused, and self-consumed, which is deadly and dangerous to your soul. Jesus calls us to die to self and to love sacrificially the widow, the orphan, anyone, everyone who can never repay us and who may never say thank you. My wife and I were talking about this the other night, and here's a direct quote of something that my wife said. And she's not here this morning. Our oldest daughter is sick, so she's at home taking care of her. So my wife is not here to hear me quote her, and she has no idea that I pay this close attention to her when she speaks. But I do. And when she said this, I quickly typed it out because I wanted to remember it. And she was speaking. It was just her and me, and she said, quote, "We're called to be in this world, but not of this world. If we," meaning Anna and I, "if we neglect orphan care, if we neglect serving the helpless and the needy, we are going to be of this world and stained by this world. We are going to end up self-focused and self-centered." And she's right. She's right because her sentiments echo exactly what Jesus said in Luke 14. Look at it on your outline. Jesus said in Luke 14:12, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." Jesus says, that's not good. Don't invite your rich relatives, your rich friends, because they may pay you back. Read on. Jesus says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Please note it on your outline. The reality of the resurrection frees you up to live a self-sacrificing and radical life for Christ. Resurrection is reality. So don't live for this life. Die to self. Love and serve those who can never repay you, for this brings honor to Christ. So what is it that God wants you to do? What has God called you to do? And let me give you a little hint. He hasn't called you to watch 3 hours of television every night. He hasn't called you to spend your money on yourself and take lavish vacations. He hasn't called you to waste your life playing video games. He's called you to die to self and to love and serve those who can never repay you and who may never say thank you. Now, it's true. Not every Christian is called by God to adopt. Not every Christian is called by God to do foster care. Not every Christian is called by God to go overseas and work in an orphanage. But every Christian is called by God to recognize the value of human life that is made in the image of God. Every Christian is called by God to play some part in orphan care. Whether it's prayer, financial support, sponsoring a child, encouraging others to adopt, doing foster care, sending care packages, whatever it may be. Some of you should absolutely adopt. You are great parents. You love children. There is room in your home. There is extra food on your table, and you should adopt. There are some of you who should be doing foster care. Again, you are great parents. You have room in your house. You would be wonderful at it. There are some in here who should be encouraging people that you know and praying for people that you know that they would pursue adoption. There are some who should be helping out financially to make this a reality. Tammy mentioned it earlier, but at the end of the service, there will be ushers at the door for us to collect money that will be given to HSC families that are looking to adopt. But the point is, what is it that God has called you to do? As Pastor Don mentioned, my wife and I believe that God has called us to adopt. We are still investigating all our options, whether it be domestic, foreign, through the foster care system, and we are so torn because we see so much value in each of those avenues, and we are seeking the mind and will of God, and we are feeling led to adopt two little boys. But how about you? What is it that God has called you to do? Listen, for those who are in desperate need of the gospel and for those who are in desperate need of a family, to love them. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14. Don't live for this life. Live for the resurrection. Resurrection is coming. Live a life of radical, sacrificial love that reflects and that brings honor to our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. One last quote from Russell Moore, and then we're done. Russell Moore writes, "What if a mighty battalion of Christian parents would open their hearts and their homes to unwanted infants? Infants, some so-called clinics would like to see carried out with a medical waste. It might mean that next Christmas, there will be one more stocking at the chimney at your house. A new son or daughter who escaped the abortionist's knife or the orphanage's grip to find at your knee the grace of a carpenter's son." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We rejoice that you have loved us, that you have adopted us into your family. And Father, this Thanksgiving season, don't let us be comfortable living a self-centered and self-focused life. Impress on our hearts and minds the reality of eternity, the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the return of Christ, and strengthen us to live what seems to the world to be a radical life of sacrifice and love. Help us to move beyond our discomfort, beyond our desire for wealth, and move us to adopt, to do foster care, to sponsor orphans, to support and help those who are ministering in your name. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. If you would, please stand, and we're going to close singing a great song that will launch us out into this week of Thanksgiving, "I Will Praise Him Still." And make this your determined commitment that you will praise and rejoice in Christ because of all that He has done. Let's sing together.